Greenaway. I'm a what's here? Just recording. It's good. I'm actually an OG pastor in South London. My main work is that I'm the UK director of Ma'oz Israel Ministries, which is a Messianic Jewish ministry. Some of you may know, based in Jerusalem. We're 50 years old this year, and Ma'oz UK is I think it was 25 years old, but I met the founders yesterday. But I've always known them, but they said no, we started it 31 years ago. So we're hitting anniversaries recently. So it's really good to be involved in the work of God in Israel. If you don't know us, we have a team of about 16 or so Messianic Jewish believers and Arab Christians based in Jerusalem. We have a ministry center, and the focus of what we do is outreach, reaching Israel with the gospel, doing that through translating good literature, Christian books, into Hebrew. And developing worship music as well. We produce a new song every 2 weeks in Hebrew, Arabic, sometimes English, sometimes Spanish, sometimes Russian. Depends on the need, but it's mainly Hebrew and Arabic. And then we have an aid budget that helps support believers in the land. And of course, congregations. We have a link to over 100 congregations or churches in the land where we encourage churches to plant and to grow and develop leaders. So we're seeing good things happening. There's always opposition, as you know. That things in Israel, we've seen a spurt of growth sort of with the arrival of the Russian believers, and there is growth now. There's more interest in things spiritual, but there's only 30,000 plus believers really in the land. But so keep praying. Keep praying. We're grateful for the heightened interest across the internet as well. The internet has done a lot, broadcasting congregational messages. Our organizations like One for Israel and others who produce some good material. So good things happening. And the thing really to pray about Israel, which you probably know, is there's an election this year. And that could shake things up quite a bit. And if there's one thing, we have a Ma'oz report, actually. If some of you do receive it, it's a copy of it here. It's just one copy. We send it out every month. And we sent out one recently about three wishes in there that as believers we want to see happen in Israel. We want to be treated as equals. I mean, as you know, within Judaism, there's so many different shades, if you like. There are people that worship rabbis that have died. There are people that would be considered apostate, but they're all considered Jewish, but the Jewish believers in Jesus are not. So we really pray that for recognition and a public voice, and most of all, as well, that as Jewish believers, we can obtain citizenship. That's one of the toughest things at the moment, is Jewish believers obtaining citizenship in Israel. It's a real challenge. So that's something really that needs praying about. Really does. Okay, well, I've got some slides to share with you this evening. Let's hope this works. Here we go. So you don't have to look at me all the time. And I'm going to start with a couple of scriptures. Oh, there we go. Here we are. A couple of scriptures about the kingdom. Now, when Jesus first started his public ministry, he said these words. This was, in a sense, his first command, if you like. Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And of course, his last command was in Matthew 28. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So there are about 50 or so commands. Go take a few. In between those two, and all of those other commands help us to be more effective in the Great Commission. That's really what it is. We notice, and it's very true, isn't it? And I'm sorry, I'm a bit blunt. I'm a Londoner, but he didn't say go into all your church buildings and sit down on your backside and make yourself comfortable. That's not what Jesus did at all, as we know. But he also said in Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." In these days, Jesus' vehicle for the advance of the kingdom in people's lives is the church. He's using the church, isn't he? In the context of today's, and it's not buildings, of course, it's not structure, it's the people. And the church is serving God's kingdom purpose. And the work of us as believers is the proclamation of the gospel. It's our primary responsibility as individuals is to be missionaries, if you like, to those around us, isn't it? To bring the gospel. And no one's exempt from that. Now, quite often we know that believers, ourselves and other believers, we know we can carry wrong perspectives, can't we? We can get the wrong priorities. Of course, the disciples did. They got their priorities mixed up. They weren't wrong in what they said when they said to him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, we know that he will. But of course, he said it's not from you. And really, me paraphrasing there is that he's saying, "Okay, guys, you do your job, I do mine." You know, I'm going to restore the kingdom, but it's not the right time at this moment. But in this meantime, you get on with what you've got to do. So sometimes I think as believers, we can get the wrong priorities. We can be focused on the wrong things, and sort of lose focus. Now, as redemptive history moves on, we see different elements of the Lord's kingdom purposes, of course, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, commissioning of the believers in the apostolic age was key, the growth of the church down through the ages, Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant, and then the Lord's kingdom purposes for the nations, which I say, Peter asked me, "Have I got a title?" I said, "It sounds a bit long, but I suppose my title will be Israel as the mediator for blessing to the nations," which is ultimately fulfilled in the return of Yeshua, Messiah, to Jerusalem. And Revelation 11:15, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." You know, the purposes of God, the kingdom purposes, well, the purposes of God in this age are not about the church, and it's not about Israel either. It's about the kingdom. And that does include the purposes of the church and the kingdom. And sometimes and Israel, bringing those two really important elements together, seeing God's kingdom purpose in the church and Israel, not the same thing, but working together, those two plans, the twin tracks of history, if you like, by being driven by the Lord's covenant purposes in these last days, and always reminding ourselves that of the Great Commission, the commands I read to you earlier on, but also, you know, in Acts 1, Jesus saying, "I'll do my job and you do yours," and then things won't get mixed up. You know, as the world entered the 20th century, not this one, but massive changes were underway, weren't they? Spiritually, the church had begun to awake from a slumber of hundreds of years. The theology of the early Puritans, the development of the Geneva Bible, the increasing revelation of theologians in the European United States about the purposes of God in Israel, the clear preaching of the gospel, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the early 1900s, and the realization of the promises to Israel, at least in some quarters of the church, even if some didn't accept that and still refuse to accept that now. If we consider World War One, you know, the war to end all wars, it didn't come out of nothing. You know, God's purposes for that tiny piece of covenant land were tied up in the events of the First World War. And they impacted world events because of that. We'll touch on that a little bit later on. But you know, the troubling thing that worries me sometimes is that the enemy often sees things before most believers. You know, the enemy sees things, the purposes of God coming to pass, and the church is largely asleep to it. And I think, well, you know, we shouldn't be playing catch up, or the church. And when I say the church, I mean all believers. That's what I'm talking about. But all believers should not be playing catch up, because often, you know, the church can be self-centered. So they don't see the significance of prophetic events and as they're happening. And as believers, we need to be good students of history, recognize the patterns, even major conflicts, and realize that, you know, major conflicts over the last 150 years and the one that's going now in the Middle East is all to do, isn't it, with those covenant promises? It is. And the theological impact of that, of the growing understanding of God's purpose in Israel, from the Puritans right through the evangelical awakening, that impact on the social fabric of the West really had an impact on everything, even if a lot of the church didn't realize what was going on. You know, as I've recently been reading through Book of Joshua and then into Judges, etc. They're quite straightforward books to read, aren't they? You can read them sort of in one sitting. Allocation of the tribes, the families, the promise, the realization of that promise. You know, Caleb and Joshua visiting Hebron and seeing the place of covenant. And seeing what other people didn't see was an important time. And if we look at Joshua, yes, he was a man of war, a strategist, a leader. But most of all, the thing I notice about Joshua is that it's before he was the take, before he took on the leadership of the people, that he spent so much time at the door of the tabernacle, didn't he? Often Moses came down to do all the talking, and where was Joshua? He was still up there at the door of the tabernacle, lingering in God's presence. And that's why he understood the times. That's why he was able to take on that authority of leadership that we see in the book of Joshua. And we need to remember that we need times to linger and to be in God's presence if we're going to understand what is happening. He said these words: "Be faithful, serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." And Joshua at that time also recognized that it wasn't just a case of, right, this is a nice piece of land. He recognized this was more than just a territorial battle when they came to the cross the Jordan, not just conquering a piece of land, but stepping into an inheritance and a promise, which Caleb carried as well, didn't he? You know, he wanted Hebron because he saw it was the place of covenant. He saw it was the place where the Lord had walked that covenant with Abraham. And he saw what the 10 other people didn't see, the 10 other spies didn't see. They saw all the problems, but he saw this place of covenant. And in Deuteronomy 10, sorry, Deuteronomy 11, 12, 10 to 12, I just want to pick out this last verse, which I've underlined. It says about the land that they're going into. It talks about, he says, doesn't he, this land is different. It's not like Egypt. It's not like other places. And he says this about this piece of land: "The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year." Very interesting, isn't it? It's something that may seem obvious. It's the Lord looking at every piece of land. He watches, sits above the circle of the earth all year round. He doesn't go on holiday or anything. But it's emphasized in Deuteronomy here, isn't it? These words: "The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year." That do the Written there in Deuteronomy for us just to see, as Moses knew the importance of it, and Joshua did as well. Now, we're very familiar with the promise to the children of Israel. I'm going to put it up anyway. You're very familiar with this, how, as Jewish people, God says, "It's not because you're the best, it's because you're the worst. Thank you for that. You know, that I'm giving you land." He knew what we were like, but nonetheless, here he says, "I'm going to give you this land," and I've underlined this: "Because of the wickedness of the nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you." So that's the, you know, that is the reason he gives right in the center there, that because of what these people have done in this land, they must be driven out from before them, must be driven out, that you may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when we look back through the wickedness of the nations, we can go all the way back to Genesis 11, when the nations made their choices that they weren't going to follow the Lord and that they never will. You know, we can talk about the Judeo-Christian heritage of a nation, and there's lots of talk about that at the moment, isn't there? But there's never been a Christian nation as such. People talk, oh, Britain is a Christian nation. Well, there's never been a nation that is wholly Christian or a nation of faith, if you like. There have been nations that have been impacted by the gospel, that's true, and it's made a difference to who they are today. But actually, there's only one nation, isn't there, that's actually a nation that is fully dedicated to God, one people group only fully dedicated to God, and that is Israel, isn't it? Their very name and who they are means that they are a nation that should be wholly dedicated, completely given over to God for that purpose. No other nation has had that sort of relationship, no other people group. And God's redemptive purposes, of course, can only be fulfilled through his covenant people and through no other way. And it just amazes me to think that, you know, sometimes we hear some of the tenets of replacement theology, how the church has supposedly replaced Israel, and you think, well, how can they possibly fulfill the redemptive purposes of God? They cannot, and no other nation can do that because no other nation has that unique relationship. Now, sticking in the early chapters of Genesis, so maybe Genesis 6 to 10, to give us a bit of a framework, we see a framework, a paradigm, really, a worldview that the church often doesn't see. Of course, we have the unrighteous line, the righteous line, don't we, Seth and Enosh. Then we have the unrighteous line, Cain, Lamech, etc., the genealogies, etc., that are there. And we read in Genesis 6, when we get there, of this demonic strategy to create a spiritual or physical counterfeit between the sons of God, the fallen Elohim, and the daughters of men. And it uses this word, Giborim, mighty warriors. It uses it in other places as well, mighty warriors that are in the land. And of course, the only answer to that was the flood, destruction, wasn't it? That God had to do something to God. You know, God extended his grace to Noah and his family, but he had to destroy. And despite the destruction of the pre-flood civilization, including the offspring in Genesis 6, if we look in Genesis 6:4, it has about these descendants. It says at that time and afterward. And we see, of course, in the days of Joshua and Caleb, there are giants in the land, and even Gath as well. Now, Goliath and Garth, we still see this demonic strategy, don't we, that stands against the people of God. Even in the hill country around Hebron, they were the people that had to be kicked out because they occupied that covenant land. And later on in Genesis 10 and verse 9, the Gibor is used again of Nimrod, the builder of cities, symbol of man's power. And from Nimrod, we see civilizations which reverberate even through history today. Assyria and Babylon, names that have come down through history in the Mesopotamian context. The two nations that would later destroy the dream of the earthly kingdom of God through the nation of Israel. That's what it appeared to have happened. Assyria to Israel and Babylon to Judah. And when it looked like the dream had fallen, which we know it hadn't because of God's covenant promises. But the framework is there and it still exists today. The rivalry of the kingdoms has a spiritual dimension. There's God's kingdom and there's man's kingdom, which is Satan's design, opposed to each other. And if we look at the Tower of Babel in the plains of Shinar, that tower was the center of satanic power, opposition, rebellion, and everything that is evil. And, there's a number of different views, aren't there? Now, I grew up in a secular Jewish home. And so we didn't have much Bible stuff going on. But for some reason, I think vaguely, I don't know why my parents did this. They sent me to Sunday school once or twice in the local church. I don't think I got in there. I wasn't a very good child. But all I remember is that there was this book about the flood, which showed the Tower of Babel. And I could always remember that picture. And actually, if you go to a place, I'm not that I've been there, Etimenanki, that's in southern Mesopotamia, there is the remains of a ziggurat there, which they said could have been the Tower of Babel. It's quite interesting. You can look it up on the internet, whether it was or not. with the whole background of what it was, the unity working against God's purposes, so God has to confuse their languages and destroy that work. Of course, the combined power and unity of man against God, there's no comparison, is there? But none, it was dangerous for them. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. And because this relates to what I'm talking about, this pre-Genesis 12. It's quite amazing, really, isn't it? How we can sometimes, as those who love Israel and understand the thing of Israel, sometimes we start the Bible at Genesis 12. Now, I know a number of people, well, I've spoken to people in the sort of creation ministries, and they seem to end the Bible at Genesis 11. And I say, look, guys, just put these two together. The belief in the God of the Creator and the God of Covenant is something that needs to be intertwined to see the big picture. But anyway, here we are in Deuteronomy 32, and it's written to remind the children of Israel about the days of old, because it begins, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, and he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. In the dispersal at Babel revealed to us God's choices, the beginning of that covenant, if you like, that we see later on. The people were scattered, they ceased from building, and their purposes were thwarted. But behind everything was a redemptive purpose. The Lord wanted a people that were faithful to him, a special possession, and a place, a location, and a people who could demonstrate his faithfulness and promise, really. So Genesis 11, excuse me, is very much a preparation chapter of Genesis 12. Of course, we know that Archbishop Stephen Langton, the guy who signed all those edicts against anti-Semitic laws against the Jews in the 13th century, was the one who actually divided the Bible into chapters for the first time. So he did something useful, even if he was an anti-Semite. But sometimes, of course, these chapters give us an artificial gap sometimes, don't they? We sort of break things up and we see these portions, whereas that we need to understand the flow of narrative, and chapters do get in the way sometimes. But in chapter 11, we see these genealogies. So Shem to Abraham. And genealogies are important, of course, because they're often an arrow that point to us in a certain direction. Now, I know you may get your readings that, oh no, a genealogy, but they're often pointing to something. Matthew and Luke's genealogies point to Jesus, don't they? They say, this is the Messiah, and this proves it. And Genesis 11, 10 to 12, 1 points to the Lord's sovereign choice. He's going down through the generation saying, look, I'm making choices here, and I want to point you to the choice that I've made. And Deuteronomy 32, it's quite implicit here, really. The Lord has directed Terah and then Abraham. And Moses sets out in Deuteronomy that even at the time of Jacob, meaning Israel, he was the ultimate choice. He was the ultimate choice. That's where the Lord's purposes, he didn't sort of decide out of nowhere. This was his choice that he was, and he chose Israel, and it was a perfect choice. And I read that scripture to you earlier, didn't I, from Deuteronomy 9, how God chose Israel, which you're very familiar with. But if we look back at the wickedness of the nations in Genesis 11, the nations made their choices then before God. You mustn't think there was an ignorance because, you know, there's a, I mean, some rabbinical studies say there were a longer period of time. But if you look at the genealogies, you look at the years, the decades, the hundreds of years, there was such an overlap, wasn't there? Such an overlap between those people in the pre-flood time that they knew about God. There was no doubt about it. They weren't ignorant of these things. And yet they'd made a choice. They said, we're not going to serve you, Lord. We're not going to serve the Lord. We're going to refuse to serve him. And so they made that choice back through those chapters of Genesis. And so the Lord responds to their choice when they say, we're still, even after the flood, even after what's happened, we're going to build this tower. We're going to do things our way. And so they have made a choice in a way. You are not going to be our God. They have refused it. And I think it's sometimes the case where people say that they struggle with the chapters where the Lord brings the people into the land. And they say, why did they have to kill everybody? It's because the people were not ignorant. They'd made their choices, hadn't they? They'd specifically done that. And Deuteronomy 32, Moses reminds us, we're looking at it now, of the choices that were made in days of old, many generations back. The choice was not random, because God doesn't do random, of course, he never does. And all the boundaries that he set, he divided mankind, he fixed the borders, and it all related to the sons of God. The fixing of those borders related to God's choice of his people. And so in Genesis 10, we see disinheritance. We talk about the inheritance, don't we? Israel being the inheritance of the Lord. But actually, in Genesis 10, there is disinheritance, the table of nations, where God says, I'm not inheriting you. He makes that choice. And of course, he chooses Abraham and the patriarchs through that time. Now, if we look at some of the translation, it's quite interesting here. This is something I'm gonna just run past you. So just look at this Deuteronomy 32:8, and whether we use sons of God and not children of Israel. Now, if we look in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other manuscripts, Masoretic texts, we see the children or the sons of Israel, Bnei Israel. If we look in the Septuagint, and I've got one here, it says when the Most High divided the nations when he separated the sons of Adam. He set the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. That's angelontheo in the Greek. And his people Jacob became the portion of the Lord. Israel was the line of his inheritance. And if you compare different translations of that scripture, the contemporary English version says God Most High gave land to every nation. He assigned a guardian angel to each of them, but the Lord himself takes care of Israel. And that's something that you think, wow, what's going on here? You look at the Masoretic text, the number of the sons of Israel, but the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, the sons of God, and we know there's a difference. Now, I'm sure people have said this to you sometimes. Why is it that when Paul quotes the Tanakh in the apostolic scriptures, why is it different? Because he's using the Septuagint. It was commonly used at that time. And so there's an interesting discussion, isn't there, about the 70 scholars and the others that were involved in that translation as they made the choice on what words to use. And you look at different translations, and if you look at some of the well different translations that you can read through, like the ESV, he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of people according to the sons of God. The Revised Standard Version uses the number of the sons of God, and it looks like if you look at the translation that there is a dual emphasis here on this number of the angels of God, as we see in the Septuagint. There is something going on there. It's a spiritual choice. Yes, it relates to Israel, it relates to the children of Israel, but there is something going on. The spiritual boundaries are being set, the angelic authority with God's eye being on that piece of land with those people, and the other nations, the disinherited nations, being given over to these false Elohim, these false gods at that time. So it's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? So the text relates to the division of the land. In fact, if you look in Genesis 10:25, it talks about Peleg. In the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Now, I often used to think this was something to do with post-flood continents breaking up. But actually, if you look at the context of Genesis 10 and 11, it's people that are being divided. There's a division going on. And Peleg is mentioned before and immediately after the account of the Tower of Babel. And yes, there is this division. There's definitely a division going on where God divides people up. He disinherits these nations. And in a sense, it's judgment. It's not a random act. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. He is disinheriting others and inheriting the people of Israel. So, I look at these scriptures, try and put 12, Genesis 12, in the context of the earlier chapters and give that sort of flow of text just for you to chew over and to think about. God isn't so looking down and saying, "Oy vey, that's not good. I'm going to mix all this lot up." He's doing something deliberate, and dividing them by languages breaks things up. It really does. When we look in Daniel and other places, we have no problem, do we, looking at thinking of the, considering the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. We see these unusual figures in Daniel 10 to 12 as well. These angelic figures that seem to be on territorial areas. The angelic prince of Persia, the prince of Greece are spoken at, prince the Michael and the prince of Israel, all these different things, these jurisdiction they seem to do. These chapters in Daniel are amazing, aren't they? How he gets this incredible vision and the Lord walks him through these different things, this conversation he has about the things that are happening then, the things that are happening in the future, and what he tells him about the coming prince of Greece and all this sort of side. Daniel had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He interpreted the writings of Jeremiah. He was familiar with the law of Moses. And we see again, don't we, really, in that interaction that there is a spiritual entity over the children of Israel, over the land with the children of Israel when they are in exile, to such that they carry an authority. And it's not until they get back into their land that they come into that just open relationship with the Lord. So another scripture, Deuteronomy 4, 19 to 20. Moses gives Israel a warning. He says, take heed. And this is to, think about this. So the people have been in exile and they've been in a land of foreign gods where they worship other gods, where there is a spiritual entity that has authority over those lands. And he says to them, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. So, in other words, they're serving other gods. Moses is saying, look, this is what other people are serving. That's their heritage. Do you want theirs? Let me compare. Let me compare it to you. He's taken you as he's taken you and brought out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt to be his people and inherit as you are this day. He's saying, do you really want to serve these other gods? They've chosen to serve the other gods. But, you, he's warning them, isn't he? Don't do that. Don't think that you should worship these other gods that you've seen other nations do. That's not your lot. That's not your inheritance. That's not your calling. And yet the people of Israel, as we know, again and again, imported worship of those very gods that were allotted to other nations. The other nations were given over to worship these other things, and they imported them in that sense. And again, there's another warning here. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 9. The Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given out to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So there again, this it's very important. The choice of land and places is not random. It is the other nations had their gods and they had chosen them, and that situation still stands today, doesn't it? Really, nations can be given over to demonic spirits, to spiritual strongholds, and nations will have that heritage. Of course, that can be broken to a certain extent, pushed back with believers in a nation praying can have an impact. But again, there is only really one covenant nation in that time, which is why it's important that we as believers and our nation, we pray for our nation to relate to Israel in the correct way, because that is where blessing comes from when we relate in the correct way. That's very important, is. Are we a covenant nation? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, I believe it's only in respect of how we align with God's covenant nation. That's the only way there can be blessing. Sometimes, these are difficult times, aren't they? We see the rise of some aspects of Christian nationalism, and we're sympathetic to the desires of some, but it's there is come some concerns about what is happening in our nation these days. They're very much so. And of course, the where things have really gone down the plug hole is when our government recognized the Palestinian state. We know that, don't we? Things were pretty bad before. But when they did that, what is he doing? What have we done? We have set our nation against the covenant purposes of God. There's no doubt about that. We set our nation against them. And the major wars that we've seen down through history have related to the territorial choice of the Lord. Long before the First World War started, you had the German Empire in this picture here, the Central Powers, if you like. And so they were trying to challenge the Triple Entente. That's Great Britain, France, and Russia. And what the German Empire tried to do was create an alliance with the Ottoman Empire. That's really what they were trying to do. This Kaiser Wilhelm II there, and tried to. It backfired really in that they were trying to build a bigger alliance, particularly with regard to the Middle East, and predominantly in that area. So the German monarchy, in the form of Kaiser Wilhelm II, had a strong affinity to Islam, and even those days. Now we're talking here about the late 1800s. There's a number of people that have written about this connection, and some say that our next picture here. Some say that Kaiser Wilhelm II had become a Muslim after being impressed by visit of Sultan Abdul Hamid in Constantinople. That he visited him. There's an illustration of a contemporary magazine at the time of the Kaiser being with the Sultan at the time, and that he had a real affinity to Islam, that he became a Muslim. Now, there's no proof of that, but there's lots been written about it. So if we look at that alliance with Germany and what comes through history from the turn of the 19th century through the First and the Second World War, we shouldn't really be surprised about that strain of anti-Semitism that ended up with the Holocaust in the middle of that century as well, aligning with those. I mean, the idea was that they were trying to, the Germans were, the alliance, German alliance was trying to develop a selective jihad to try and push the British and the French out of the Middle East to grab the land in that area there. Of course, it didn't work, it backfired. You see the battles here of the Ottoman Empire wars, the ultimate battle of Gaza, and then the freeing of Jerusalem. At that time, and of course, that we know where that led to, don't we? It led to the Balfour Declaration, and it led to well, it started well, the British rule of what was called Palestine then, but of Judea and all that area. It started well, and it didn't end well. Now, what historians don't see really is the millions of words that have been written on major global conflicts, but the Sinai and the Palestine campaign, as it was called, January 1915 to October 1918, resulted in the end of 400 years of Ottoman rule. Prepared the way for the release of the land back into Jewish land. You look at the First World War and the origins and the causes and everything like this. And the biggest picture we have to look at there is, of course, what God is doing, his purposes, still ignored by mostly by the church today, let alone historians. The church don't even see the purposes of what was going on there. It's almost as if, with the growth of the evangelical movement in the sort of into the if you come to 17th, 18th, into the 19th century, the growth of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it's almost as if God was sort of whispering into the background, whispering into history and saying, look, this is happening. God is beginning to bring his purposes that will bring his people back to the land. And yet quite often the church didn't see it. Which is why probably the church in Europe was quite useless, largely with protecting Jewish people during the Second World War, because they just didn't see the spiritual dimension. But every war, as we know, fought on Israel's border since then has been a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing behind it. Move back to this scripture again. I think I use this one to remind us of what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 11 about going in to possess the land. It's not like Egypt from where you've come. And as we know from the other scriptures, no other land is like it. You go through Moab, you go through other places, there's no other land like it. The land which your God cares, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Now, the piece of land that's specifically identified right back to Genesis 11, that is the allocated land intended for the worship of Yahweh and no one else. That's the language in the Hebrew Bible. Don't bring foreign gods in. Don't do that. This is the land that is promised. And, the sad thing was, this is a bit of a personal aside here. I was talking to Peter before we came, well, is that Elizabeth and I, my wife's here with me now, went to the Nova Festival exhibition thingy last, a couple of weeks ago. And I just read through the book of Judges and about the people's hearts turning away. And the one that made us most distressed was the fact that when we went to see the exhibition, and I'm sure, I think maybe some of you might have been, at the beginning they show a video of the essence of what Nova is, a trance music festival. And as you go through there, it is tragic. The burnt out cars, all the possessions, the terrible stories of what happened to those young people on that day. But also the other strain you see through there is the worship of foreign gods. the worship of pagan gods, of Kabbalah, a mixture of Eastern mysticism right at the beginning, and the film they show you. I do encourage you to go to stand with, with the Jewish community in that respect. And at the end, as you come to the end of it, I'm not spoil it, but they always say, "We're going to do this again." I thought, yeah, you did that again in Judges, and I know what happened there. Now, no, we don't want that sort of thing to happen. Of course we don't. But when the people of Israel bring the foreign gods into the land, there are tragic consequences, aren't there? It's and we pray that that won't happen again. We pray that those young people will turn to Jesus, will turn to Yeshua, don't we? That's what we want to see happen through this tragedy. And it's sorrowful that that has happened. And almost if October the 7th and some of those things have been a microcosm of what the scriptures tell us will happen to the land of Israel ultimately, that terrible day, the description of Jerusalem being attacked will bring cause the people to call upon the Lord. It's sad that it comes to that, that it comes to such an extreme situation. Yeah, so that that's an aside. It's a we need to pray, don't we? Really do. But yeah, so we're talking about this covenant. That the rest of the world, in a sense, the rest of the nations around there would be in bondage to the gods that they had chosen. And the rest of the world history is about Israel versus the disinherited nations. And that has become very acute in these last days. The God of Israel against the corrupt spiritual beings that control the world around us. The God has his covenant and he is their God. The rest of the earth is under the sway of Satan and his angels, each with significant spiritual power. They lie, control, manipulate, kill, and destroy, and yet the Lord's purposes are working through. And in these days, all are open through the new covenant online to receive salvation. That's very important. But as believers, it's important for us to understand and to realize what is happening. That there, even in these present days, we see nations shifting against Israel, shifting with this ideal to move them out of the land and to have two-state solutions, or do this, that, and the other, and but nations that do that will find themselves opposed by the Lord Himself, which is why our nation is in danger. It is His land; they are His tenants; they are permanent ones, and they will be there when Jesus returns. And so we're seeing what is happening now: wave of persecution, aren't we, against Jewish people? It's unreasonable. Now, my dad himself, he lives in the Hornchurch area, and he won't go out and look visibly Jewish. And last week I was at a conference in London, and it wasn't a Christian conference, a believers conference, but there were many believers there. And I just so happened to, you could sit where you like. It was about 4,000 people there. There were tables of about 10 at a time. And all these Orthodox Jewish guys sat on my table, and they'd all put their kippahs on because they'd taken them off, their yarmulkes, because they were too scared to walk across London. They were all from Israel. And at that time, a Jewish man came up onto the stage, and he talked about his family had been rescued from Poland, and he was there today because a Christian, a Catholic person in Poland, had hidden the daughter of the family. The whole family perished. The 4-year-old daughter was hidden by a Catholic family, and because of that, she didn't die in the Shoah, and that was his mother. And he said, "Look, this Christian did this for me." He said, "I hope that you will stand with the Jewish people today." It's very touching. And of course, these guys didn't know who I was. And they said, "Oh," they said, "we understand." They said, "We understand Islamic anti-Semitism. It sort of makes sense to us when, we don't like it, but we understand it." He said, "But why is there Christian anti-Semitism?" One of them said, "They're using our book, aren't they?" I said, "Yeah, they are." And because, I identify as Jewish. He said, but these Christians, they said, "They're using our book. And also, Jesus is one of us. He's a Jewish boy, really." And then the other thing they said was, "But didn't Jesus teach Christians that they should be kind to people?" It's quite interesting to hear these Orthodox Jewish guys reasoning as to why Christians are anti-Semitic. And so I talk about replacement theology and various other things like that. But for them, it just didn't make any sense as to why Christians should be. And they saw it as anti-Semitism. They didn't. They called it out for what it was. Not Christians and churches not standing with Jewish people. They just said, "Well, that's anti-Semitism, isn't it?" And unfortunately, I said, "Well, it's replacement theology. It's theology. They say that you have been replaced by them, etc." Which look odd to them. But we see it in the nations, don't we? Earlier this year, was it this year or was it last year? Last year, we did a conference in Winchester with a good friend of mine, a conference about Israel, And oh, how much the time? We're doing okay. Are we 8:30. We all right? What was I saying? Oh yeah, we went to Winchester, and my good friend is a pastor there, and he said, "Yeah, we host your conference," and so we went to Winchester for this conference, and the pastor, who's of Asian background, he was quite surprised that the other churches didn't come. In fact, they have a good church fraternal in Winchester, and so he sent the details of the conference, which yeah was about Israel and the church, to the other leaders through the fraternal, it didn't get sent out. Nobody sent it to the other churches. So he went to the fraternal the couple of weeks before the meeting, and he said to the other leaders, "Hey guys, why didn't you advertise my conference?" There was people looking at their feet and looking at their phones as they do. And then a pastor of one of the biggest churches in Winchester, quite an influential church, said, "So what's all this Jewish stuff about anyway? What's it got to do with us?" And so he was really disappointed. And I pointed out that, of course, Winchester used to be the capital of England. And at that, in the past, there used to be a merchant lady called Licoricea. If you go to the library in Winchester, you will see a statue of Licoricea of Winchester. It's been unveiled in the last couple of years by the Jewish community. It was taxation. They put her in prison to tax her. She was a wealthy Jewish businesswoman. And a lot of the money to build Westminster Abbey, I think it was used from her money. So it was extorted out of Jewish people to build Christian churches. And in the end, she was murdered. I said to them, "Well, this is Winchester." I said, "This is your history." And then, people weren't aware of it. So this is what happened in the past. This is what happened to Jewish people in Winchester in the past. And because of that, we see things happening in our nation now. And so the, you know, the, you have to just help people, don't you? Christians, to see what has happened in the past in the name of Jesus. They've done these things in the name of Jesus, killed Jews, took their money, etc., to build things. Now, looking at that on a wider scale, just recently, I devised and researched and led a prayer walk around the gates of London. There are actually about 12 gates of London, and it goes around the city of London, which some of you may be familiar with. This is the Roman wall, actually, that you can walk around, so it's slightly different. But there are about 12 gates. If you start with London Bridge, which is effectively Bridgegate, and you come across London Bridge, as you look north on London Bridge, you can see Tower Hill with the Tower of London and St Paul's. And that is the City of London. It's actually quite small. That's the two ends of the City of London. And if you look at the, I think it's St Mary Axe, so that the one that looks like a great big gherkin, that's at the back of the City of London. So that gives you an idea of the size of London. If you've walked across London Bridge, it's a very small area. So we prayed around each of these 12 gates of London. And the more I did research, the more I mean, we know the Jewish history of London, but the more you look at it. So, for example, of course, the first Jews that were welcomed to London was William of Normandy. William, Duke of Normandy. He brought a Jewish contingent from Rouen, so it is, in 1070, and were given land where the Barbican is. If you've been to London where the Barbican is, that used to be a Jewish area 1,000 years ago. And in fact, there are something like 13,000 Jewish people buried beneath the Barbican. And there's a church there. John Milton's buried in St Giles' Churchyard as well. John Fox is buried there as well, I think. And Oliver Cromwell was married there, so it's got a lot of history. But it used to be a Jewish quarter, and it's right in that area as well, Aldersgate and Cripplegate, where John Wesley came to faith, as did Charles Wesley as well. This significant area with the Barbican, and just south of the Barbican, has significant spiritual roots for our city. But moving on through that, I'm not going to go through that entire prayer walk now. But what I did notice, a parallel with the 13th century and what is happening now, because if you look at the 13th century, right through that century, the Jews were persecuted increasingly worse and worse. So in 1215, when the English barons came into London to get King John to sign the Magna Carta, they came through Ludgate, and what did they do? They robbed the Jews, they burnt their homes down, they killed them. Now, what they got to do with signing the Magna Carta? When there is unrest in a nation, when there is difficulty in a nation, the Jews are scapegoated. So right through the 13th century, the Barons' War of 1266, the Siege of London in 1267, the coin clipping executions in 1278, we see increasing all of these rebellions, mini wars, if you like. They all targeted Jewish people. They burnt their homes. They knocked buildings down. They stole their land. And we saw that right through the 13th century, up to 1290, 1291, when the edict was signed to expel the Jews from our nation. Terrible day, terrible part in history. Now, what I said about the parallel there was that when there is unrest in the nation, and we are seeing unrest now, you know, the King's University in London is the most respected war university on about war studies in the world. And the senior professor there, who is obviously one of the most respected scholars in the world on war, he said that the seeds of civil war are very evident in our nation. It's only a matter of time. And that's not just some bloke on the news. You know, that is someone who's very well respected. We see a lot of unrest, don't we, in our nation? We see it on the news, we see it on social media. And the thing we see that parallels with what happened in the 13th century is the persecution of Jewish people. It's happening again in that same way. And we're leading up to that day. I don't believe it's possible that our government could sign an edict to kick out Jewish people. But I do believe that we're heading for a day where they can't stay anymore. And you know Jewish people, don't you? You know that they're saying they want to make sure their citizenship is in place. They want to make sure their money's portable. They're thinking of selling their houses. They're thinking of leaving. We're seeing that parallel now with the unrest in our nation and the scapegoating of Jewish people. And so that's become part of the prayer walk now, to pray for the Jewish community, for their safety during these times. And there's a and one more thing I want to bring to you. I think it's my last slide. And that's just not that far from us. Well, it depends. I know some of you aren't locally, but not far from where I am or where you are, Steve, or maybe some of you. This is the location of the SS Richard Montgomery. So if you've been to Southend or Sheppey, you can see this American ammunition ship that sunk in 1944. And from that, as long as I can remember, they've said this thing's going to blow up, and it might take Sheppey with it. It might take the oil tanks. There's all these things. What's going to happen? But there's actually a history, and I've run this past a couple of people I know, Philip Quenby, and David Tidy, a few others. Because if you go back to the 1290s, when the Jews were expelled from different places, one particular terrible incident was when a group of Jewish Londoners hired a ship, and they loaded all their possessions, and they left, went along the Thames to exile. And it is reported that they came to a sandbank at Queenborough. Now, Queenborough is Sheppey. It's south of where it says on that map, SS Richard Montgomery. There are some sandbanks. The captain set down the anchor and asked the Jewish people to step off the ship, and then he pulled up anchor and left them there to drown. And they all died on what is called Dead Man's Sandbank, or Dead Man's Island, right there. And you know, it is the same location as the Richard Montgomery. And just this year, the British government have awarded a £9 million contract to have the mast taken off. I don't know if that helps, but there's 1,400 tons of high explosive on that ship. And to me, there's a spiritual parallel there. There's a spiritual parallel between what happened in that time and what's happening in our nation now, and what could happen because of that place. It's the place of sorrow, a place of persecution, and a place where many Jewish people died. So we're planning to do an estuary prayer bridge. We're going to get some people to come to Southend, some people to Sheppey, and David, my friend, is going to hire a boat and go out to the exclusion zone around there, and we're just going to pray over that area and repent of that behavior to the Jewish people that happened so long ago, yet has an impact on our nation now, praying that something will break during that time. But you know, there's no doubt, is there, that the can stop. I think it's on the last slide now. Now, there's no doubt that there is a breakdown in the social fabric in our society, isn't it? We're seeing it around us. Nearly every day there is an incident of anti-Semitism. In fact, unless you dig deep, you probably won't find out about them, because the press aren't just aren't reporting on what is happening on a daily basis. But the community security trusts have issued their strongest guidance for Jewish people now about protecting ourselves at this time. You know, so I'm a Jewish person. I'm a British citizen. I love this nation. You know, my uncle did some research in our family. It goes back to the time of the Huguenots. We came there. Mr. Cromwell invited us back. But you know, I watched an interview last week. A couple of weeks ago, I watched an interview with a man whose family had the same background as I. They're practicing Orthodox Jewish guys. He said, "I'm the last one left now." He said, "We are leaving and we're on our way." So we need to pray for our nation, don't we? We need to think because, okay, we know the prophetic scriptures talk about the Jewish people returning to the land, and we celebrate that, don't we? We say, yeah, that's in the prophetic account. That's what's going to happen. But actually, my question is for our nation is that when the last Jewish people leave, what will the Lord say to the nation that made them leave? What will the Lord say to the nation that forced them out because of persecution? It's something we need to weigh up, something we need to think about. And, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a ray of hope there because many people in this nation have felt God call them to create a sanctuary for Jewish people in their homes, in different places, putting money aside to help Jewish people. So I think that, God doesn't speak to all these different people for nothing. So my prayer is that there will be this time of grace where maybe the UK can be a place where the Jewish population can be helped to fulfill their destiny of returning back to their land. And most of all, those of you who are Jewish, believers in Jesus, and don't have citizenship, that we can get our citizenship as well. That's what I'm really praying for. And that we can return to be with our people. Well, may the Lord bless you. Hope I haven't gone over the time. I'm looking at my clock there, Steve. But the Lord bless you. And it's really good to be with you this evening.
That's great. Thanks for sharing, Brian. That was fascinating about the Isle of Shepherd. I've seen those masts. I've been down this. I know what you're talking about. Praise the Lord.